And our sermon text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. As we approach our 250th year of independence, liberated from the tyranny of George III and the English Parliament, one would think that we as a people would be united in celebrating that fact. But alas, the state of American politics has reached such a low point that we find ourselves divided. We find a vile, bitter recrimination being poured out upon our history, our traditions, and way of life by the enemies of the Constitution. These opponents include the progressives of the left, for example. A journalist named Sabri Abdusalam, excuse me. I practiced this. I really did. I practiced this name. I stood in front of the mirror and pronounced it several times. Sabri Abdusalam. And he is a journalist for the left-wing Min Post. He wrote a piece entitled, Why We Shouldn't Celebrate the Founding Fathers on America's 250th Anniversary. Why We Shouldn't Celebrate the Founding Fathers on America's 250th Anniversary, in which he accuses the Founding Fathers of, quote, weaponizing prejudice at the time against African American and Native peoples to unite the colonists. He goes on to say, what does it mean if the document, and he means the Declaration of Independence when he says document, what does it mean if the document we treat today as a representation of our commitment to freedom also planted white supremacy into the country's roots intentionally? Is America's founding even worth celebrating? Is America's founding even worth celebrating, he concludes. Well, there are also then immigrants who are avowed enemies of the United States and seek not to assimilate. That certainly isn't true of all, but there are those enclaves. That includes the Somali community in ghettos like Minneapolis, Minnesota, and militant Islamicists who aspire to bring Sharia law to their communities and eventually to all of the United States, displacing our founding documents. There's great irony in this circumstance. Just when you thought we have a day to celebrate in unity as a country, we find division. For my part, I chose to celebrate our independence in history. I'm in the midst of a four-part radio series on 12 gifts that America has given the world that were never seen in the broad sweep of history before. 12 good gifts that America has given the world. Never seen before. What you do in the face of the negative is bring the positive. So that is what we have tried to do here at New Geneva. And the Apostle Paul addressed a similar irony in the Corinthian church. Just where you would expect to find unity, that is, in baptism, he found division. That old derivative of pride, party spirit, had metastasized into a full-blown cancer in the lives of the Corinthians. Party spirit is indeed a derivative of pride. and seeking to bring unity in Christ back to this congregation in Corinth, he reveals much in the way of baptism and the proclamation of the gospel as well. So that brings us to our text today. There's 2 points I'd like to make with you. From our text, you have a brief outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you'd like to take a few notes. Point number one, encompassing verses 10 to 13. The sacrament of unity. Baptism is, in part, a sacrament of unity. It's our title today. Verses 10 to 13. In a profound irony of human pettiness, the sacrament of unity, that is baptism, can become an occasion of divisive party spirit. Isn't that true? The sacrament of unity, baptism, can become an occasion of divisive party spirit. Verses 10 to 13. The Apostle Paul is dealing with this issue of division in Corinth right out of the gate. After his customary greetings and salutations, they're not just perfunctory, he means them, they're customary greetings and salutations. Paul jumps right into the waters of baptism and controversy with an exhortation to unity. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Parakaleo, it's a strong appeal, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, as you move through Paul's letter, you discover that the divisions and conflict, encompassed many more issues than the ones we'll be discussing here briefly today. The threefold cord with which he hopes to bind the Corinthians back together is composed of three strands here, two positive and one negative. First of all should agree. Positive. All should agree. It literally is, if you got a King James there before you, to say the same thing. Whether it's about baptism or spiritual gifts or the Lord's Supper, they should be able to confess the same beliefs, the same thing, one with another. Secondly, there should be no divisions among you. No divisions should exist. This is the negative. Schismata properly transliterates into our English schism, right? Schismata is the Greek word. Transliterates into English as schism and means pretty much the same thing. It means a tear or a rent in fabric. The fabric of the church must needs be whole and of one piece. No divisions. And thirdly, third cord here, he hopes with which to bind the Corinthians back together. There must be unity of heart and mind. Unity of heart and mind. That's the sense of mind and judgment here. The feelings of unity should be evident, and the views arrived at should be of a common thread. Okay? With this threefold cord, Paul hopes to bring together the quarreling Corinthians. That's what I call them, the quarreling Corinthians. Apparently, several of the emissaries from the church in Corinth, now with Paul in Rome, in his captivity, they were of the household of one Chloe in the church there. We know more of them than this. But they were credible enough to Paul that he could trust their report that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Much of Paul's letter is a kind of checklist hereafter, going through the catalog of quarrels one by one. The embassy from Chloe must have been right at his elbow there saying, okay, that's that issue. Now here's another. Every commentator in the history of the church cannot help but note the relative immaturity of the church in Corinth. The kind of childish disputes and conflicts evident there prove that they are immature and still in need of the milk of the word, as Hebrews calls it, not yet ready for the meat of Scripture. And the particulars which make this evident, Paul reports back to them from Chloe's people. It is what we would call today a party spirit. a party spirit. Oxford English Dictionary Online defines party spirit. Party spirit refers to a strong loyalty or commitment to a particular group or ideology, often leading to division and conflict with others. In a religious context, they even give us a religious context here, it can manifest, party spirit can manifest as factions within a church, where members align themselves with different leaders instead of uniting under a common faith. Boy, that nails it here, doesn't it? Aligning themselves with different leaders instead of uniting under a common faith. Sounds like they had this text before them when writing that definition. Party spirit. The Corinthians were aligned with four different leaders rather than uniting under a common faith. There were at least four different parties, quote unquote, in Corinth. There was the Pauline party. Literally, I am of Paul. How they pitted Paul against Apollos and Cephas and Christ, we're not told. There was also the Apollonian party. Literally, I am of Apollos. And how they pitted Apollos against Paul, Cephas, and Christ, we are not told. And then there's the Petrine party. Literally, I am of Cephas. That was Peter's pre-christening name, right? How they pitted Peter against Apollos, Paul, and Christ, we are not told. And then there's the trump card play, right? The Christ party. Literally, I am of Christ. In a game of one-upmanship, how they pitted Christ against Apollos, Cephas, and Paul, we are not told. What we do know is that the respective leaders of these parties, they were all in conspiracy, were they not? They were all active at this time, provoking and egging on their followers to advocate their particular doctrinal position, to destroy their opponents and cast them out of the churches. Heretics, right? I'm Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. Listen to me. I'm Apollos, the most eloquent and educated preacher in Greece, the Charles Spurgeon of Corinth. Listen to me. I'm Peter, the rock, the first pope of the church. Listen to me. I'm Christ, the head of the church. Stand back, you pretenders. Listen to me. Is that what was going on? There's something deeply troubling about all of these parties, the party spirit, especially the last one, I am of Christ. Well, that ought to shut down all debate, right? Except for the context. Context is always requisite for understanding a text. The context for asserting I am of Christ is one of division and party spirit at the end of the day, as are all of the others. The thing is, Christ would never countenance the division of the Corinthians. Neither would any of the other apostles or Apollos. They would not stand for Christians dividing up into contentious parties in their names. All would scratch their heads and wonder and say, what on earth are you doing? USA Today had this headline after the Knicks won a come-from-behind victory over the San Antonio Spurs in the NBA Finals. And their opening line was, New York City streets turned into pure mayhem again. Wednesday night after the Knicks secured a 3-1 series lead in the NBA Finals. I enjoy watching basketball finals, but man, what happens in American cities afterwards just befuddles me. Sports should bring people together. Brawls, smashed windows, fires, dozens of arrests followed as fans. Fan is short for fanatics, you know. You can be a fanatic about a sports team, but just don't be a religious fanatic, you know, and love Christ and preach him. No. Fans celebrated their team's victory, right? I thought cities did that when their teams lost. But such is the state of our culture that fans of the opposite team get beat up sometimes, right? Especially at soccer matches in Europe. You think it's bad here. Property is destroyed as a runaway party spirit takes over the insignificant pursuit of sports rivalries, right? And at the end of the day, Sports is an insignificant pursuit. I love it, I enjoy it, but at the end of the day, it is insignificant. Neither Paul nor any of the others whose names were being brandished as an excuse for contention would have allowed it. Whatever supposed doctrinal distinctions, we aren't told of any of them, are we? Whatever supposed doctrinal distinctions each party may have brought forward to justify their schism from the others, it did not rise to the level of division within the body of Christ. Indeed, they should all be saying, I am of Christ, but not in the spirit and tone of the so-called Christ party. In order to amplify the absurdity of the Corinthians' predicament, Paul asks three absurd rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Of course not. As we observed in Ephesians, we are all to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as was read for us in our New Testament lesson. Was Paul crucified for you? That's absurd. The absurdity of the Corinthian squabbles are highlighted by this question. Everyone knew indeed, as Paul will say in chapter 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And he asked the third absurd rhetorical question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The apostle strikes at the heart of a knotty problem in Corinth. Who baptized whom? Prestige accrued to those baptized under apostolic aura, apparently. And that brings us then to point two in our text today, point two. The sacrament of unity, baptism, indeed, is the sacrament of unity. In a profound understanding of mission, Paul knows the sacrament of unity, baptism, that is, does not supersede the preaching of the gospel, verses 14 to 17. In a profound understanding of mission, Paul is laser-focused, isn't he, wherever he goes. Paul knows the sacrament of unity, baptism, does not supersede the preaching of the gospel. Baptism is indeed, in part, a sacrament which emblemizes our union with Christ and with one another, too. What we do here today emblemizes, in part, our union with Christ and with one another. It is a sacrament of unity. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's unity. And he will tell the Corinthians in chapter 12, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one spirit. Baptism is, in large part, a very great part, a sacrament of unity. The Westminster Larger Catechism, too, reaffirms this. It exhorts us that our baptism is to be improved in part as we, quote, walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body, citing the text that we just read. While they were alive and in ministry, both John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul had a great relationship with one another. Some of you know this, some of you follow. I loved and respected both men. And both Sproul and MacArthur found enough in common with each other doctrinally, primarily the doctrines of grace, which we love as well, that they held conferences and dialogues with one another regularly. And they were good friends, too, privately. They once had a friendly debate over baptism, an issue on which they differed, R.C., of course, holding out for infant baptism, while MacArthur held to believer baptism. But it was a friendly, fruitful exchange, between friends. A favorite moment for me was when R.C. teased MacArthur that it's not we who limit the subjects of baptism. We baptize adults too, but we also love to incorporate the children of believing adults in this sacrament, which our Lord would have done as well. Wink, wink. Right? So their relationship in this issue of baptism, which can be divisive in the life of the church, I could tell stories. It can be divisive in the life of the church. This relationship between these two men is a model for how this should be handled, okay? Baptism is a sacrament of unity, but it can be used by the evil one to divide. It was happening in Corinth. Paul reflects that he is relieved that he only baptized a few people in Corinth while he was there, that is Crispus and Gaius. Momentarily, as the ink is drying on that memory, he recalls that he also baptized the household, the oikos of Stephanus. Oikos, household. Now, the New Testament scholar, Joachim Jeremias, I'm commending this man to you. New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias has written two very fine books on infant baptism. One is Infant Baptism in the First Four Centuries, and the second one is The Origins of Infant Baptism, and I commend them both to you. Now, Jeremias does a close study of this Greek word oikos, household, and discovers that at the time the New Testament was being written, that this word was inclusive of all members of a given household. That is, fathers, mothers, children of all ages, and servants. In fact, wherever the word appeared, it included children by necessity. He says, for example, I quote him, he says, oikos not only referred to the children in addition to the adults, but had quite special reference to the children, and not least to any small children who might be present. He goes on to say, the New Testament oikos formula was adopted from Old Testament cultic language, and in particular from the terminology of circumcision, and introduced into the formal language employed by the primitive Christian rite of baptism. It has the same form and the same meaning as the old biblical ritual formula. It includes small children as well as others. Okay. Our Baptist friends plead for evidence. Here is evidence. Indeed, Paul went about baptizing babies and children as well as adults. Yes, he did. There really should be no argument about this subject. But, of course, that would give us nothing to write books about, creeds and confessions and huff and puff and debates, right? What is often lost in our individualistic society is that at this time the father made the decisions on behalf of his household. It was a patriarchal society. That word is not very winsome in our own day, is it? But indeed, from Genesis to Revelation, we find a patriarchal society. The fathers made decisions on behalf of his household. If he decided to become a follower of a particular religion, he committed the entire household to the endeavor, and they followed sincerely, with true hearts, or else daddy would not be happy. Anyway, the entire household bore also the consequences of the patriarchal decision. The entire household bore consequences of the patriarch's decision. That happens all through the Bible as well. Whether it be for blessing, like Abraham and his descendants, or for cursing, like we saw with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, right, in our reading of the law. His entire household went on to Sheol. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation reflects this filial solidarity. Consequently, when Stephanus committed to Christ and his ways, so did his entire household, mother, children, infants, servants. When Stephanus came to the font of baptism, so did his entire household, mother, children, infants, servants. So be careful in bringing our modern, radically individualistic notions to this vital issue. And importantly, Paul does not leave this issue here. He brings it into a larger perspective. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Laser focused he is, isn't he? Baptism is not a trivial matter, but it must take its place behind the preaching of the gospel. That is a first priority. After all, what is baptism without the gospel? It's merely a sprinkling ceremony where the body gets wet, but the soul goes parched, right? Drink deeply of the gospel first. Then come to the font of regeneration. Paul preached the gospel of Christ crucified, put to death on a cross for our sins. Christ died so that we might live. When we renounce our works as capable of saving us and instead put our faith in Christ alone for salvation, we are saved. This is what makes us one, really. Baptism is just an emblem of that unity, of that oneness in Christ. And there can be no room for party spirit at the cross. No room for party spirit at the cross. Come to Christ today. If you have not yet already, place your saving, living faith in him for new life that starts in the Spirit and blossoms and flourishes throughout eternity. And as a simple, eloquent testimony to that salvation, we baptize. We baptize our children, members of our household, members of Christ's covenant. And this is what Owen and Lindsay Shelley have concluded should be done on behalf of Eliza, as they have with their other children. So let's have the Shelleys come forward now, shall we, in order to demonstrate the gospel.